morning, we are back in Daniel. All right, go ahead and say it. What? You're kidding me. So pull that outline out, and we want to spend the next few minutes looking at the first point of our outline as we move into Daniel chapter 8. Now we move into the really good stuff in terms of the prophecies. The first seven chapters deal primarily with a lot of narrative, or the first six, I should say, deal with a lot of narrative, lots of applications for us. And now we move into those portions that deal with the prophecies. We've already looked at some visions found in chapter 7. Now some more in chapter 8, and more to come. I've been continuing my reading in that series by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins, and just read the most recent novel called Assassins, and it deals with the year 6 of the tribulation, and fascinating stuff. And so I'm kind of all jazzed about preaching through this stuff, because this is going to really happen one day. You know, that's the thing about prophecy. I don't want you ever to forget, is this stuff will one day happen. It isn't just stuff to study. It isn't just stuff to know in your head. It's not something to keep in your files at home. This stuff will one day come to pass. We know how the story is going to end. We know how it's all going to come out. And we're on the winning side, and there are greater things yet to come. Aren't you grateful for that this morning? Amen. So this morning we move into Daniel chapter 8. And as we do that, let me read to you from that chapter just a few verses, and then we'll pray and we'll spend some time looking at these important verses. Daniel chapter 8, and we'll start at verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. And I looked in the vision, and it came about while I was looking, that I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Euly Canal. Then I lifted my gaze and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. I saw the ram butting westward, northward, and southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. But he did as he pleased and magnified himself. And while I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. And he came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. And I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him. And he struck the ram and shattered his two horns. And the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book, the Word of God. And Lord, we praise you for its truths. We praise you for every one of them, both the practical ones and the prophetical ones, Lord. And we pray this morning as we delve into this chapter, as we endeavor to try and understand what it was Daniel saw, may you help us to understand it, and may you help us to see its relevancy. And Lord, may it govern how we live as we anticipate the days to come, the days ahead. And Father, we just rejoice in the fact that we have resident in each of us who know Jesus Christ as Savior, the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, the Teacher, who will now come and take these truths found on the pages of Scripture and will give us insight into their meaning and will uniquely apply them to our lives. And we ask all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, there is an outline, so you might want to take that out, and we're going to spend time looking just at the first point of it this morning. And as we begin this morning, you know, there are several internal proofs of the inspiration of the Scriptures. That book you hold in your hands is the Word of God. Do you believe that this morning? It is the Word of God. And there are many, many proofs found within that book that clearly establish that. And one of the most powerful ones is this idea of fulfilled prophecy. The fact that there were prophecies made and hundreds of years later they came to pass. And we find some of the most amazing prophecies made, and history substantiates their fulfillment to the minutest detail in this particular book, and particularly here in chapter 8 and follows. And so this morning we begin a look at one of the most amazing passages really in all of the Scripture. because we have prophecies made and history substantiate, they came to pass, all declaring and establishing how reliable this book is. And I want you to know that. I don't want you to doubt this book. And I know sometimes we do. And that's because the critic seems to get the upper hand at times. But folks, God is real. God is in control. He authored the book. He's preserved the book so we can believe the book. You believe that this morning? And I want us to understand that as we look at these prophecies, because they all substantiate the validity and the veracity of this book. Now, our proposition this morning is a very simple one. Very, very simple one. And it's this. God often uses pagan, ungodly forces to accomplish His purposes concerning His people. It's amazing how God will use and what He uses over history to accomplish His purposes. And we see it accomplished many, many times in many, many different ways. For instance, during the book of Judges, He used all kinds of enemies of Israel to accomplish His purposes in the lives of the Israelites. And now as we begin to look at these Gentile empires and their relationship to the nation of Israel, we discover once again that He uses them to accomplish His purposes amongst His people. And so a simple proposition, but it's what we're going to focus on over the next couple of weeks. Now there's two thoughts concerning this vision that Daniel had in chapter 8. And the first one is what we'll look at this morning, at least most of it. First of all, the appearance of the vision, and then next week we'll look at the interpretation of the vision and hopefully draw some applications for you from it. I'm going to ask Chris if he dropped the screen, because I do want to use that later on as we put a few things up here just to remind you of some things we've already talked about. Now, there's a little transition taking place here in this book. If you remember from our previous studies, the first seven chapters have been written in the Aramaic language, which was the trade language of the day. It was the language of the Gentiles for the most part. And interesting enough, Daniel uses that language in the first seven chapters of Daniel, and I think he uses it because the focus and the perspective in the first seven chapters isn't Israel. It's the Gentile empires, these great empires that would come on the scene, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. But all of a sudden, in chapter 8, he changes the language from the Aramaic to the Hebrew. And from the balance of the book now, from this point, throughout the balance of the book, he writes in Hebrew. And of course, that's important because he now begins in chapter 8 to help us understand the relationship of those Gentile empires to God's chosen people, the nation of Israel. Thus, he chooses to write in Hebrew, the language of the Jews. And so we have two perspectives on the same period of history. One is Gentile and one is Hebrew. And now we begin that portion of the book of Daniel where the focus is upon the Hebrew perspective. You know, down through the centuries, we know that Satan has attempted time and time again to destroy God's people. And we have many, many illustrations of that. The time of Esther, when Haman devised a scheme which would, if it had been completed and fulfilled, would have annihilated the nation of Israel. And of course, if the nation of Israel had been annihilated back then, we wouldn't have a Savior today, would we? Because it was very critical that the Savior come through the Davidic line. And so, many, many attempts have been made through the centuries. And here we have yet another case in point as we look at these empires, these Gentile empires, and the impact that they have had on Israel. And next week in particular, as we look at a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, we're going to see yet another attempt to destroy this nation. Now, let's take a look at the appearance of the vision, and we want to set the scene. We want to establish the setting. And it's given to us in the first verse. He says, "In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel." Now, the third year here indicates the time at which this vision appeared to him. And approximately it was about 551 B.C., and we can establish that by history. It's 2 years after chapter 7, the previous chapter, where we looked at another vision that Daniel had. So it's 2 years past that. As a matter of fact, he alludes to that vision in the text when he says, "This vision is subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously." Which one is he talking about? He's talking about the one back in chapter 7. So it's 2 years past then. But it's before chapter 5. Remember, chapter 5 is where Babylon falls and Belshazzar dies. And so he's gone back in time with chapter 7 now, during the time of Belshazzar when he had these visions. Now, that's the scene in terms of the time. Now, he indicates where he is. He says, "I looked in the vision, and it came about while I was looking that I was in the citadel of Susa." Now, that's the Greek form of another word you have in your King James Bible, Shushan. Shushan. And this is interesting from at least from my perspective, because at the time that he had this vision, Susa or Shushan was really an insignificant, unimportant, nondescript city in what would eventually become the great Medo-Persian Empire. But in the vision, the Lord takes him, not bodily, I think he takes him out there in the vision. Bodily is in Babylon, but I think in his vision, he goes out in his mind and he sees himself standing there at the citadel, referring to the fortress or the palace or the capital of the future empire of Medo-Persia. It's about 250 miles east of Babylon, which is where he is. And this city is now going to become important because it's going to become the nerve center, if you will, of this next great empire. It'll become the capital of this next great empire. But at the time that he's having the vision, it's really an unimportant place. But in a number of years, it's going to become the chief city of this great Persian empire. Very, very important city because it will be the capital. And of course, this place, Susa or Shushan, is also important because of a couple of other Bible characters, because they lived during the power and the reign of this empire. Esther, in Esther chapter 1 and verse 2, this was her home. And then Nehemiah, in chapter 1, in verse 1 of the book of Nehemiah, both refer to this place, Susa or Shushan, and they lived there during its power and reign. Now he says in this, I was looking, or I looked. Meaning, this was a vision he had. He wasn't bodily there. Very similar to Ezekiel's experience in Ezekiel chapter 8 through 11, where Ezekiel was physically back in Babylon with the elders, but he was taken through the vision to the temple. And so a similar experience here by this prophet. And he's near this place he refers to as the Euli Canal, which was a man-made irrigation ditch between two rivers. And there was this city called Susa. So that's kind of the setting of this appearance that he's now about to have, this vision he's about to have. Now, what is the content of this vision? You know, when you have dreams, if you ever had a kind of a wild dream, and I don't believe in this day and age God speaks through visions. And I think Hebrews chapter 1 makes that clear. In past times he did, but in this day it says he primarily speaks through his son Jesus Christ. And where do we find him? In the book and through a personal encounter with him. But back then, he did speak through dreams and he did speak through visions. But have you ever had a wild dream? Have you ever had a wild vision and been startled by it? So startled, you wake up in a start and you're sweating and you're shaking. Have you ever had one of those kind of dreams? I remember as a kid having those kinds of dreams. Usually after I watched stuff I shouldn't have been watching late at night. I can remember as a kid watching on a Saturday night by myself, and our family room was down in the basement. And we have basements back there in Minnesota. And I was down in the basement. I was down there by myself. And I was watching Abbott and Costello meet Frankenstein. And I can remember it had all of the great Universal Studio monster creatures in it. It had the werewolf. It had Dracula. It had Frankenstein. And I'm about 10 years old. And I'm watching this. And it's about a two-hour long movie. And I went to bed, and all night long, I'm waking up in jolts, in sweats, thinking about Frankenstein attacking me, Dracula biting my neck, the werewolf howling outside my window, and it was a very terrifying experience. Well, it's interesting, as he has this dream, this vision, once again seeing these creatures, this ram, and then a goat, the last verse of the chapter tells us it significantly impacted him physically. It says, "Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. Then I got up again and carried on the king's business. But I was astonished at the vision, and there was none to explain it." And so, with that in mind, let's take a look at the details of this vision. And we start, first of all, with the ram. The ram. Now, we all know what a ram is. It's a male sheep. And it has two horns, but these horns are very unique. And this appears to be a picture of some empire that's yet to come, some future empire. As a matter of fact, in just a few verses, as we'll see next week, Daniel is told what empire. We'll allude to it this morning, but he's specifically told who this empire is. And the symbol of the ram is appropriate to describe this empire, because history bears out that the guardian spirit of the Persian kingdom appeared under the form of a ram with clean feet and sharp-pointed horns. As a matter of fact, the Persian king, as he would ride on his horse at the front of his army when it would attack, he wore the head of a ram. And so very clearly, this is a reference to the next great Gentile empire, which would be Medo-Persia. Medo-Persia. Now, we're told that this ram has two horns. Now, remember, horns in the scriptures are always a symbol of power or rulership. And so we have two empires, or two kingdoms, if you will. And it says here regarding these horns that one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. And so one of these kingdoms comes up later than the first kingdom, but it grows stronger in time than the first kingdom and becomes the predominant power. Now, this alliance is called Medo-Persia, and Medo was the initial power, but later on rose the Persian power, and it assumed greater power and control, primarily under its king, Cyrus. We'll hear more about him in the chapters to come, and his son, a man by the name of Cambyses II. They gained control, and they won power. And it's interesting that in this vision that Daniel has, several years before this empire even came into being, in the minutest detail, God outlines the fact that these two empires will merge into one, and one will rise and ascend to greater power than the other, though they are still an ally. And that is precisely what history bears out. Now, it tells us here that this ram was budding. I mean, that's what rams do, right? Have you ever seen pictures of two mountain goats or two rams banging heads together? Have you ever seen that? I think Chrysler makes a truck? They call it Ram Tough. And I remember years ago, they used to have an advertisement for it, and they would show these two rams. Wham! Wham! Well, that's the picture I want you to get in your mind's eye. A ram charging against another creature and just battering it. Just battering it. That's the image that he projects here. This next great Gentile empire is going to assault. It's going to attack, it says, westward, northward, and southward. And so it comes from the east. That's why east isn't mentioned there. It comes from the east, and it attacks in three different directions. It assaults in three different directions, to the north and south and to the west. And the west would be represented by Babylonia, Syria, and most of Asia Minor. And so it attacks and conquers those kingdoms and dominions. To the north would be Armenia and the regions around the Caspian Sea, and it would attack and conquer those dominions. And then to the south, and it would attack Egypt and Ethiopia primarily there, and would conquer those dominions. And history bears out that's precisely what Medo-Persia did. It attacked to the north, to the south, to the west, and conquered all those areas, and it became an even greater kingdom than the previous one, Babylon. This is prophesied years and years and years before it even came to pass. No other beast could stand before him, the text says. He did as he pleased. It was a potent attack. It was a potent empire. No one could withstand it. It was impossible to stop it. It was irresistible, and it was great. And it became the largest and the most powerful kingdom at the time. And so we have here a prophetic picture of a kingdom that hadn't yet come into being, in great detail, prophesied out by Daniel the prophet. And it's recorded in our Bible here. Now, we're looking at it from the past. We're looking at it looking back. He was looking at it looking forward to it. But history establishes the fact that it did come to pass. Now, we've had some previous visions, haven't we? Remember Nebuchadnezzar's? He had the great statue with the head of gold and the arms and chest of steel and the belly and thighs of bronze and the legs and feet and toes of iron and clay. And so, and then Daniel had a vision. Remember, he had those four hideous creatures. And it started off with a lion, and then there was the bear, and then there was the leopard, and then there was that thing that was so hideous there wasn't even a beast on earth that could be used to describe it. And so I just want to remind you, or actually want to point out to you, where does this one fit in? Because they all refer to the same ones, and so let me put this up here. Whoop. So we'll show you some pictures this morning. That's always helpful, isn't it? So we have the bear, the ram, and Medo-Persia. So the ram refers to the bear. The ram refers to the bear. And remember, the bear was lifted up on one side. Remember that? And that again spoke to us of the ascendancy of Persia, that it would become greater than Media. And here it's depicted a little bit differently. The horns longer than the other. But it's still representing Medo-Persia. And so that's what's in view here, is the bear, the ram, Medo-Persia. It's also the chest and arms of silver of Nebuchadnezzar's vision.
So that was the first part of this vision. That was the first thing he saw, was this ram, this male sheep, just butting its way north and south and westward, conquering these other kingdoms and dominions. But then he sees another thing. Look at the text with me as he continues on. He says, while I was observing, this is verse 5, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. Now he sees another goofy-looking creature. And it's goofy-looking not because it's a goat, although goats are kind of goofy-looking. This goat is different because it has one horn, and it's right between its eyes. It's not a unicorn. It's a goat, and it has one horn right between its eyes. Well, goats have horns, but they're usually above their eyes, and they usually have two of them, right? And so this is a little unusual-looking goat. So what is this all about? Well, the goat pictures yet another kingdom that was yet to come, which would conquer this Medo-Persian kingdom represented by the ram. And it corresponds to the brass belly and thighs and the leopard, the brass belly and thighs of Nebuchadnezzar's vision, and the leopard of the vision Daniel had in chapter 7. And so the goat is Greece. And he tells us that in verse 21. Now, we'll see more about that next week, but let's talk about this picture. Why does he choose the goat? Why does God use the goat? Well, interesting enough, the first Greek colony was established by an oracle that sent a goat as a guide to build a city. And the goat came to the region of Greece, and in gratitude for the goats leading them in the right direction, they called the city Ege, meaning the goat city. And it was on the shores of a sea called the Aegean Sea, or the Goat Sea. And so the goat is chosen because it was an appropriate symbol, always associated with Greece because of its origins and its founding. And that's why he chooses it here. Now, what about this conspicuous horn, this horn that comes out? I remember I was kind of picturing this in my mind's eye. And I remember when I went to Africa in 1990, and we were on a game reserve. And we went out one day and traveled through the game reserve to see if we could see some wild game. And one of the most fascinating and exciting times was we came around the corner and we were just out in an open reserve. We weren't in any kind of protective vehicle, you know, armored car or anything like that. We were just in a little Toyota. And we came around the corner and there were three humongous rhinoceroses grazing in the grass just off the road. And they were out there in the wild, and their horns were absolutely beautiful. They were not broken off, as you so often see them in a zoo. I mean, they were just perfect. And they're very docile, provided you don't encroach their territory. And I can remember looking at that horn, and as I was thinking about this goat with this long, conspicuous horn, that's the picture, that's the image that came to my mind. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, the word conspicuous obviously implies this horn, and remember now, a horn is a ruler, it is a king. So this king, this ruler, is very well known. He's great, he's prominent, he's noble. That's why it's called a conspicuous horn. And of course, this seems to have reference to a great king, and probably the first great king of the next empire, which was Greece. And who was the first great and most powerful king of the next empire? The famous Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great. This is a picture of him in all likelihood. You know, his mother taught him that he was a descendant of Achilles and Hercules. So the guy had to believe he was going to be great. I mean, I'm a descendant of Achilles and Hercules, these great Grecian gods. Now, we're told that this goat does something. Pick up with me again. It says he came from the west over the surface of the whole earth, and he never touched the ground. Now, we'll come back to that in a second. And he came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and he rushed at him in his mighty wrath. He rushed at him in his mighty wrath. Now, as we think of this conspicuous horn, and we think of him rushing at this ram, clearly speaking to us of a fierce battle that occurred between these two empires. And history substantiates that's precisely what took place. Now, keep in mind, this is the stuff that's fascinating about this. This was written hundreds of years before this even came to pass. And yet, in minute detail, we have in prophetical form a prophecy regarding these two great empires. And you doubt this book? You question this book? This book is authentic. It's a book that is can be trusted and believed, and the prophecies alone contained within it clearly establish that for us. Don't you ever back away and say, well, yeah, okay, maybe there are some things I need to question in here. Don't you ever do that. This is God's book. This is God's book. 2 Timothy 3:16, you quote it with me. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And He just doesn't give it to us for any old reason. He says there that the man of God, verse 17, might be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. He might be matured. He might be brought along in his advancement as a Christian. And then over in 2 Peter chapter 1, 19 and 20, the Lord says there that holy men of God spoke as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. No prophecy came by any private interpretation, but they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. This book is God's book. Fulfilled prophecy substantiates it. And all God's people should say, praise the Lord. Amen. This book I can trust. Right? The things He teaches here are coming to pass, folks. As a matter of fact, the things we're looking at have already come to pass. And they came to pass in minute detail. You know what's interesting? One of the stories associated with Alexander the Great is that a priest from Israel told him that he was prophesied in the book of Daniel. And he read it. And he got down on his knees and he worshipped. How tragic, though, that he didn't go far enough and embrace the Jehovah of the ancient empire of Israel, the ancient country of Israel. But intriguing enough, even back then, they saw that Alexander the Great was probably this individual. Alexander the Great, this conspicuous horn, this is important to talk a little bit about this. First, there's one horn and it's between the eyes. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, let's talk a bit about it. Remember, previously we talked about eyes in the Scriptures. They were always symbolic of intelligence. And the fact that this one horn was located between the eyes of the goat would seem to imply that the symbolism was designed to represent a king with unique intelligence. And you know what's interesting about Alexander the Great? He had unique intelligence. He was a military genius. Can you imagine? At age 22, he was 22 years old when he began the conquering of Medo-Persia. 22 years old. What were you doing when you were 22 years old? Were you a military genius in charge of a vast army conquering the next empire? I know I wasn't. I was cutting classes in college and being goofy. I mean, that's what I was doing. But this man had incredible intelligence. He amazed the world with his military genius. And although he was opposed by much larger armies and far greater resources, he devised a successful tactic which enabled him in 3 years to crush the Medo-Persian army. Incredible. All of that substantiated by history. That is who this conspicuous horn is. And he begins this fierce battle. And he comes from the west. Did you note that? You know, every little piece of the Scripture is important to note. The previous empire came from the east. Remember, it conquered westward, northward, southward. But this one comes from what direction? From the west. Well, what's west of current-day Iran and Iraq? Greece. And so clearly, Greece is the empire in view here. And it says there, he crossed the whole surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. Without touching the ground. Now remember, the leopard had all those wings on the back? And we talked about how quickly he conquered the world. He conquered the civilized world as a young man in 12 years. 12 years. That's why it's depicted with no feet on the ground, because it's speaking to us of the speed that he conquered the world with. He set world records for bringing the known world under its dominion. In 12 brief years, he conquered the entire civilized world without, I might mention, losing a single battle. Without losing a single battle. Incredible. Greece became the dominant force in the world faster than any other empire. Interesting enough, God said it was going to happen some 200 years before it did. That's what I find amazing and incredible about the portion of Scripture before us this morning. God said it, and it came to pass. Now, it says here in the text that he was enraged at him. That is, the goat was enraged at the ram, and he hurled him to the ground. He trampled on him. And history teaches us that the battles that Alexander the Great and his army engaged in with Medo-Persia were fierce battles. And he shattered, he crushed, as he attacked with fury, Medo-Persia. And he was the triumphant one. He was the victor. And then it tells us that he magnified himself exceedingly. Now, I think the implication there is he went far beyond the Medo-Persian Empire. You know how far westward his empire extended? All the way to India. All the way to India. And I think that's what's implied there. And then it goes on to say in the text, as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. Now, it's kind of interesting. Isn't there a verse in the Bible that says something like this? I think it's in the book of Romans. Let him who thinks he stand take heed, what? Lest he fall. Here he is, 33 years old, this brilliant military strategist, having conquered the civilized world in 12 brief years, and suddenly the text indicates to us something dramatic happens to him. It says that he was broken. The large horn was broken. The large horn is Alexander, and it was broken, clearly indicating to us that he died. He died. He died at the height of his power at the age of 33. He was worn out by his wounds. He was worn out by hardship. He was worn out by overdrinking. He fell ill to a fever, and he died at 33. A tragic end to a great man. He was depressed because there were no more worlds to conquer. Now, something happened after he died. We're told in the text the following. But as soon as he was broken, in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. The four winds of heaven meaning north, south, east, and west. And there are four horns. Now, remember what horns are? Kings, rulers. So four rulers, four kings arise, and apparently these were four generals who became kings over four sections of what was the Grecian Empire. Over 20 years of struggle and infighting, and finally they settled on who got what. And these four guys' names were Cassander. He got Macedonia in Greece. Then there was a guy named Lysimachus, however you want to pronounce that. He got Thrace and most of Asia Minor. Then there was a guy named Seleucus. He got Syria and a vast territory to the east. Now hang on to that guy, because next week from there came another leader who prefigures the Antichrist. His name was Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, and we'll talk about him next week. And then finally Ptolemy, who took Egypt and Palestine. Now, having said all of that, it's kind of interesting to reflect on what God was doing here as he allowed these Gentile empires to conquer. As Alexander was sweeping over the civilized earth, I think he thought he was doing his own work. Don't you think he would have thought that? Sure he would have thought that. I mean, I'm the king of the greatest power on earth, and I'm accomplishing my purposes. He believed that all of his achievements were products of his own genius. But he was just filling out the outline of prophecy, and that's what I find interesting. He was just filling out the outline of prophecy that God had given. Great as he was nothing more than a tool or an instrument of God in God readying the world for Jesus Christ. Now, what am I talking about? Well, it's interesting. Alexander accomplished certain feats that God had sent him to do, and these achievements were needed to prepare the planet for the arrival of Jesus Christ. Now let me illustrate. When Alexander amassed all these kingdoms in those 12 years, he was concerned about the many different languages and cultures, because he conquered a lot of places that weren't Greek, obviously. So what he did, he Hellenized the world, which means he brought it all under Greek culture. And one of the most significant things he did, he established the Greek language that we now know as Koine Greek, as the language of the empire and really the civilized world at that time. Well, you know what? What language was the New Testament written in? Koine Greek. And that was the language God chose for a variety of reasons. He certainly didn't know he was preparing the way for the scriptures to be written in Greek, because Greek is a very precise language. And in the day and age in which it was written, Greek was the language of the day. Now, when I was over in Germany, and when I've gone to other parts of the world, I'm so grateful that people speak English, because I don't speak those languages. I wish I did. I wish I did. I learned the greetings, Guten Morgen, Guten Tag, and Guten Abend. And Ophid is saying, I knew that one before I went. Nine, said that a lot. Nine. Sprechen Sie Deutsch? Nine. Ja, verboten means beware, stay away, get out of here. Achtung, I remember that one from war stories and movies. And that was about the extent of my German. When I went to my cousin's to have dinner, I had my host with me who spoke fluent German, but he had to go and get his wife and child, so I was left in the house with Ernst, who was married to my third cousin. And he was just, it was kind of comical because he was just talking German left and right, and I was talking English left and right, and we were just smiling and laughing, and I was saying, you know, aren't we having fun here? You don't understand me, I don't understand you. But here you are, married to my third cousin, and I was snapping pictures, and he was smiling, and it was kind of an interesting experience. It would really have paid off had I known German. I did learn, you know, I prayed, my translator prayed in German for them, and I heard him say, Gesundheit, and I thought to myself, well, why did he say that? That's what we say when someone sneezes. Then it dawned on me, well, that means God bless you. So when I left, I said, Auf Wiedersehen, Gesundheit. And I felt like I had really accomplished something. I had those two words merged into a phrase, and that was kind of wonderful for me. But the point is, what is the world's language today? Wherever you go in the world, most people in most industrialized nations where commerce has to take place speak what language? They speak English. When I went into any shop in Germany, they all spoke English, and they spoke it quite fluently. And the conference center where we were, they all spoke English. And so back in this day, what Alexander did, he made sure that everybody spoke Greek. And interesting enough, that was preparing the world for the writing of the New Testament so that we could have a book that we could all read and we could understand. Then he became concerned about the ability to have access to his great kingdom. I mean, he had a vast, vast kingdom, and he had to have access to it. Well, you know what he did. He built highways. And those highways and roads led to all the provinces over which he had control. And when he moved off the scene at the age of 33, the roads had been prepared upon which the missionaries would travel, and the language had been established in which the gospel would be written and preached. And Galatians chapter 4, 4 and 5 came to pass. Galatians 4, 4 and 5, Paul writes, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who were under the law." Alexander the Great thought he was doing his thing, when in reality, he was merely doing God's thing, as God was preparing the planet for the arrival of our Savior. Isn't that incredible? That's our God. That's the God of the book of Daniel. Alexander never knew how he was being used to prepare the world for the coming of Jesus Christ and the dissemination of the gospel. And there's a lesson here for us today, and I close with this. God is in control, working all things toward whose goals? His goals. God is in control, working all things towards His goals. I don't know this morning what the circumstances of your life are. I don't know how controlled or how out of control your life may seem right at this point in time. And certainly as we look at the world in which we live, we begin to wonder ourselves, don't we? We look at this horrendous earthquake over in Turkey, and currently over 12,000 bodies recovered, and they're anticipating thousands and thousands more. And the diseases that are beginning to break out because of it. And we wonder, you know, God, what's going on here? And as we look at other parts of the world and the turmoil that exists there, as we look at our own country, as we look at our own lives, the turmoil that's going on, what appears to be coming unraveled around us, I just want you to know that your God is a sovereign God. Meaning your God is the King. He is the one on the throne. He is the one in control. And even circumstances that appear to be flying and flying apart and unraveling and are so puzzling to us, even that is a part of God's plan. As He unfolds the plan of the ages, as He accomplishes His purposes. Over in the book of Acts, in the 17th chapter, we read these words from the Apostle Paul. It's his famous sermon on Mars Hill in Athens. And listen carefully to what he says. Beginning at the 24th verse, he says, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." By the way, that's why we gather here to worship. But this is not a specific container for God, is it? I mean, we can worship Him wherever because He is everywhere. And this is not necessarily technically His house, because God is spirit. He doesn't have a house. His abode's heaven. But he goes on then and he says, "Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things." He is self-sufficient. He doesn't need you and me to give him anything. He is self-sufficient. That's what makes him God. He goes on to say, "And he made from one," referring obviously to Adam and Eve, "every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations." So this sovereign king who sits on the throne, he has determined the boundaries and the limitations of every empire, beginning with the greatest in the past and continuing through the present into the future. He determines how big, how long. They don't. I mean, at 33, Alexander the Great must have thought, you know, this is terrific. I'm 33 years old. I've conquered the civilized world in 12 years, no less. Then he dies one night. God's way of saying, I'm in control. I'm on the throne. Not you, but me. And that would be kind of cold and harsh if it was left to just God being sovereign. But praise God, He's also a God of love. So not only is He in control of our circumstances, but because He's a God of love, He lovingly is in control of our circumstances. There's that phrase from that song that we've heard sung here from time to time, and it says, "When you can't trace His hand, trust His heart." And when you find yourself in the midst of crisis and things seem to be unraveling, may I just remind you to trust God's heart. Remind yourself of who He is and rest in that. Whatever that crisis may be, the loss of a loved one, the contracting of some catastrophic disease, the collapse of your business, your marriage, your family, whatever it might be, may I just encourage you that your God is a God of love. He sits on the throne in control of not only the affairs of the universe, but absolutely incredibly, the affairs of your life and my life. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? I mean, it tells us in the Gospels that He even knows how many hairs are on our head. I mean, that's how intimately interested He is in our lives this morning. Now He goes on and He continues in His sermon and He says this, "That they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and exist, as even some of our own poets have said, for we also are His offspring." And the phrase I like there is that idea, they grope for Him and they find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. Don't you like that? He's not far from each one of us. He found me in March of 71. He found you. You fill in the blank. Where was it? When was it? He wasn't far away, was He? We thought He was. That bumper sticker, you know, feel far from God? Guess who moved? It wasn't God. It was us. And as we think of the affairs of our world and of our lives, I want us to be encouraged this morning, remembering that God is in control. And He's working in the midst of all of that to bring about His will. Romans 8:28 is a verse we all know and we frequently quote in times of crisis. But we don't go on with the next verse, and we need to. Verse 28 says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." That's where we stop. But let me read on. "For whom He foreknew," Christians, "He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." What is His purpose for you? And what is His purpose for me? that we become Christ-like, that we become like our Savior. And He knows what it takes. We think we know, but we don't. But He's an infinitely wise God, and He says, I know what it will take. Therefore, I'm going to permit these things, and the end result will be, you will be more like my Son. And that's what will bring great delight and joy to me, is to make you more like me. And so this morning, whatever your crisis, whatever dilemma you find yourself in, though it appears to be unraveling, may I just remind you, your God is in control. And your God is a God of love. And He's making you into that Christ-like person He wants you to be. And may each of us yield to that, conform to that, rest in that. Though we'd like to have some answers right now, we'll have to wait for eternity for those answers. And by the way, I think when we get there, we won't really care. Right? Well, next week we'll continue, and we will take a look at that third part of the contents, the small horn, who is that, and then that'll move us into the interpretation. Father in heaven, we thank You this morning for bringing us together and for Your presence here. We're grateful for Your loving kindness. We're grateful for the Word of God, its truth, its veracity, its reliability, its dependability. And one of the evidences of that, Lord, is the fulfilled prophecies. And it isn't like there's just one, Lord. There's so many of them. Prophecies made hundreds of years before events took place, and yet those events took place, and prophecy in minutest detail taught us that they would take place. And Lord, it is establishing for us the credibility of this book, the Scriptures, the Bible, Your holy Word. It is inspired by You. It is God-breathed. Lord, help us to trust this book. And Lord, we have also seen how You will use anyone and everything to accomplish Your goals and Your purposes. We've seen that in this morning's study, Lord. And I pray as we sit here this morning, whatever our need is, whatever our crisis is right now, I pray in a very special way that You would come alongside. You are called the Helper. You are called the Comforter. And I pray You'd come alongside, You put Your arm around each of us, and You would remind us gently of who You are. You are God, the Creator of the universe, the owner as a result of this universe, and You sustain it and preserve it. And whatever occurs, whatever circumstances transpire down here, Lord, they're all by Your permission. And in the midst of them, You are continuing to work out Your plan for us and for this world. May we just be reminded that You are in control. It isn't unraveling randomly, Lord. And may we remind ourselves, too, that You love us. And that governs what happens to us. Like a good parent, You protect us and You take care of us in the midst of crisis. And right now I pray that You would minister to each one here in whatever their crisis is, be it their family or their marriage, their job, their health. Lord, whatever it is, may they remember that You are in control, lovingly in control, working Your will. May we rest in that. May we be comforted in that, Lord. Father, as we leave this place now, may Your blessing be upon us. And Lord, I pray for each one who's here, this benediction. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And all God's people said, Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. We are a gathering of sinners saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. We exist to glorify God by making, maturing, and multiplying followers of Jesus Christ who will know him and make him known. For more information, visit us at srbible.org.